Title of the message this morning is Abundant Opposition. Abundant. When I think of abundant, I think of more than enough. I think of overflow. I think of my brother Sam, when he was a little, deciding that he was old enough at 2 to pour the milk into his cereal. And there was a brand new gallon jug of milk. And he poured an abundance of milk. In fact, he poured the whole gallon into the little bowl. And of course, there was milk everywhere. That's what I think of when I think of abundant. I think of overflowing, more than enough. Abundant. But the next word is opposition. Oh, that's no fun. We like opposition to be this tiny little minuscule thing in the corner that we can deal with. But what about abundant opposition when it comes from every side and seems to overflow? Well, when the enemy comes in like a what? Like a flood, the Bible promises you'll raise up a standard against him. Today in Mark's gospel, we see an abundance of opposition in the ministry of Jesus Christ. And it's something that we don't like to think about in our comfortable culture. Websey was talking about that this morning when she came here to the United States. Just the comfortable lifestyle and mentality. And we have accepted it into Christianity. That being truly right with God, if you're really right with God, then everything's going to be peaceful and nothing's going to be, it's just going to be a smooth and easy thing. In fact, if things are not going smooth and easy, well, then it must be a sign that you're not in the will of God or right with God. But that couldn't be further from the truth. I've shared this with you before, but Dad was developing the catechism, questions and answers, and he had kind of gotten a rough draft, and Moses, who's from India, was here. And Dad said, "Hey, Moses, I'd like to just read through this, and you just kind of check it and tell me if I've got anything wrong." And on one of the questions, it was that the Christian is led by the Spirit of God, and the biblical reasons for that. And then the question is, how does the Holy Spirit guide and direct the believer? And I think Dad had, through the Scriptures, through the counsel of godly people, through circumstances. And there may have been one or two or other, I don't know. But Moses got done, Dad got done, and Moses said to Dad, he said, "You missed one of the main ones." And he said, "What's that?" He said, "Opposition." He said, "Whenever you have opposition, you know the Holy Spirit's leading you." It's like, oh, that's kind of weird. We don't think that way. But that's the way Moses thought. Here he is in a Hindu, among a Hindu people, and he has experienced a lot of attack, and he takes courage that when he's being attacked, it's because the enemy does not want what's happening to happen. And so the opposition is evidence of the work and the leading of God. We don't often think that way. And yet, if we were to look at the life of Christ, and we'll see it this morning, his ministry was filled with opposition. When you look at the Apostle Paul, his ministry was filled with opposition and with conflict and with trouble and hard times. And if you will walk with God and serve God, you know what you can be sure? You will have abundant opposition in your life. You will. All those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It is going to come. Now, Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 20, it says, "And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself." I want you to look back here in chapter 3 at verse 7 that we looked at last week. It says, "And Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond Jordan, and they about Tyre and Sidon. A great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, came unto him. And he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had the plagues." We talked about it last week that the crowds were beginning to come, multitudes of people. And here in verse 20, it says, again the multitude came. A lot of people. To the point that they could not even eat bread. You ever been so busy you can't eat? You don't have time to eat, Josiah? That was me yesterday. No, I did eat. But I have. So busy, you're running, you don't even have time to stop and eat. This is the ministry of Christ at this moment. There's so many people, there's so much ministry, and these are needy people. Demon-possessed people, people with sicknesses and all sorts of stuff. And Jesus is meeting with them, and God is at work. Now, whenever there is a true work of God, there is an abundance of opposition. Go back and read through church history. Every time God began to work supernaturally and in a mighty way, there was opposition that came. So, in this ministry of Christ, it's kind of the beginning of it, you might say, this earthly ministry, and people are beginning to come and be healed and hear the gospel. So too, the opposition starts. Where does it start from? It says, the opposition came from those that were close to Jesus. They thought he was crazy. It says that when his friends heard of it. Now, this word friend, it literally is just para, which is to be alongside or to be beside. Some of the translations translate it when his family. It was the people that were around Jesus, the people that were close to him. When they heard of what's going on, they say, this guy has lost it. He is crazy. And they're going to go lay hands on him. Now, I want you to keep your finger here in Mark because we're just going to come right back. But turn over to Matthew chapter 13. Have you ever done something that was crazy? I have. The way I used to drive was crazy. And it's no wonder that many people didn't lay their hands on me, especially the police, and the way that I would drive. It's crazy. And as I got a little bit older now, I see how foolish I was. But it's one thing to be called crazy when you're doing something crazy. But what about when you're doing what's right? When you're serving God and you're doing what God would want you to do, and then people looking on and the people close to you look at you and say, you are crazy. That's where Jesus is. Listen to what it says in Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 53. "And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. And when he was come into his," what? Say it with me. "Own country." So this is hometown. These would be those that maybe in Mark 3 it says his friends, the people close to him, the people that lived around him, his peers. When he comes back to his own country, it says he taught them in their synagogue insomuch that they were astonished and said, "Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works?" Now this is a wonder to me, because as they're listening to Jesus and they're watching Jesus, the response is, "Wow, he has wisdom. Wow, look at his mighty works." I mean, that's what astonished means. It would be saying, "Wow, look, listen, this is incredible." And you think that the then would be a response of receiving him with joy. But no, look what it says. Is not, verse 55, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? And they were, say it, offended in him. That doesn't make sense. If it's wisdom that you're hearing, and it's mighty works that you're seeing, why are you offended? Because he's just one of us. My dad has talked about sibling rivalry. Do you believe in sibling rivalry? Yes. Okay, the Kirklands do too. There's something about siblings that there's just a rivalry. I mean, you see it in the Bible. Read about Jacob's family with all the Reuben, and Simeon, and Levi, and Joseph, and all the rivalry, and all the contentions and fighting and everything. There's rivalry. Kids trying to be the better son or the better daughter or the more whatever, successful or whatever it is. Is that what this is? They're offended at Christ. They can't deny his wisdom. They can't deny his works. But they become offended because, well, who does he think he is? He's no different than us. We grew up with him here. And we've been right around. We grew up as kids, and now he's the great preacher, and oh, he's doing all of these things, and who does he think he is? And they become offended. It says there in verse 57, "But Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief." There we see that it was unbelief that was at the core of this offense. They couldn't deny what they saw and heard, but they denied believing it or in believing in him. And so they become upset. Go back to Mark chapter 3. Here they are, maybe these same ones. And then they hear Jesus is there in this town. All these people are coming there. Look, now he's got a gathering down there and all the crowds. He's crazy. He's crazy. And they're coming to lay hold on him. Do you know Jesus wasn't the first man to be thought to be crazy who was doing the work of God? He wasn't the first, and he wasn't the last. Keep reading in your Bibles in the book of Acts, chapter 26, verse 24. The Apostle Paul is sharing his testimony. And what is the response of Festus? It says, "And so he thus spake for himself. Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad." Now, this phrase, to be beside yourself, I mean, here's you, but you're beside yourself here. We say it today, he's out of his mind. So it's like he's over here. It's the same idea. You've lost it. He's gone crazy. That's what they thought of Jesus. That's what they thought of Paul. I don't remember his name, but he was a great evangelist in China. And everybody, he got the nickname of Crazy. That was his nickname, Crazy. They just thought he was nuts. But he led thousands to the Lord in China. He was sold out. When you give yourself wholly to the work of God, people will think that you're crazy. And so mistyped. It should be you are. People will think that you're crazy. Now you don't have to raise your hands, but has anybody ever thought you were crazy because you were working for God and given wholly to God? I have. I've had that happen. I've shared it before, but I remember a guy who sat me down and wanted to talk to me after high school. Basically, he thought I was wasting my life serving the Lord. I don't know, maybe it was even cloaked in some love because he saw potential in me and you could really go somewhere and do something, Joel. Why are you wasting your life? In essence, serving God. Crazy. Remember when Mary poured that oil out on Jesus, even Judas and some of the others say, why the waste? You're wasting this precious thing. Oh, they have better ideas, better plans for how you ought to use your life. Even people that care about you, people that are close to you. So too, with Christ, with the Apostle Paul, you'll find people think the same today. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 13 through 15, the Apostle Paul wrote these words. He says, for whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God. Or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. If you and I were to sit, in fact, I think if most people today, most psychologists or whatever, were to examine the Apostle Paul, they would conclude that he had a bunch of mental dysfunctions or whatever they call them. Shipwrecked and beaten and, in turmoil of countrymen and turmoil of robbers and all this life. I mean, his life was just a mess and you see him running and that with a thorn in the flesh. Whatever it was, I don't know. He had Luke, the physician, as his companion, probably because he was so weak, as he described himself being so weak. And yet he's going throughout all the world and you say, Paul, you're crazy. You're a sick man. You just stay home and rest and let somebody else, And he says here, whether I'm beside myself, well, I'm crazy for God. But I can't but not do this because the love of Christ constrains me. You know what constrain is? It's like this idea of squeezing and he's like, I can't. The love of God is constraining me. I have to go. I have to preach. I have to continue. Do you remember later on in the ministry of the Apostle Paul when he was going to head to Jerusalem and all throughout the churches, his loved ones, his friends, people that loved God, that loved him, would come to him and say, Paul, don't go because the Spirit has shown us you're going to suffer in Jerusalem. Remember, even Agabus took his belt and bound him up and said, this is what will happen to the man who owns this belt. And what did the Apostle Paul say? He said, none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to me. That's what he's saying here. I'm crazy for the kingdom of God. Okay, I'm crazy. Jesus was called crazy. Paul was called crazy. And those near to you will call you crazy if you give yourself wholly to the kingdom of God. Now, the second point of opposition was from the false religious leaders. The false religious leaders brought fierce accusation against Christ. In Mark chapter 3, verse 22, it says, "And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils." Now, Beelzebub is the lord of the devils, or it would be synonymous with Satan himself. What they're really saying is, they look at Jesus and they say, he is filled and empowered by the devil. That's what you're looking at. But think of what we're looking at. What the people were looking at. This was perfection that they called demonic. If you ever saw the perfect person in thoughts, in compassion, in words, in everything, it was Jesus. He was absolutely perfect. And yet they're calling perfection the devil. You see how warped they were, calling good evil and calling evil good. And this was who? The scribes. The scribes. I've told you many times, and not to belabor the point, but just to refresh your memory, to inscribe or transcribe or scribble, it's writing. If you wanted a copy of the Bible, you didn't just go to Walmart and buy it. There were no printing presses. There were no copy machines. If a city of Jews wanted a synagogue and they wanted a copy of the scripture, somebody had to sit down and hand copy it, one word, one jot, one tittle, very, very carefully copy the scriptures. These were the scribes. They were the most learned, and they would spend their life not only copying the scriptures, but then studying them as well. These were the Bible scholars. These were not some pagans referring to Jesus as devils. This was the Bible scholars attacking the work of Christ. Do you want to know where you will find the fiercest accusation in word against those who are preaching the truth? It is from many professors in liberal colleges, Bible colleges, and liberal seminaries. I don't know if you get on the internet and you look up men like Ken Ham. You type in Ken Ham and you find a barrage of people attacking him. You know why? Or from who? It's all from the really learned guys. They hate Ken Ham. Or these other guys. Oh, there are some good who stand with him, but it's the so-called Bible scholars. I had a friend of mine who, I believe God was really working in his heart, and he felt like he wanted to just spend more time in the Word, and he was going to college, and he didn't have great great vision for what he wanted to do with his life, but he wanted to serve the Lord. So he told me one day, he said, I just changed up my degree. I said, what's that? He said, I'm getting a Bible degree. I said, oh, that's great. Where are you going? Oh, at USF. Or a theology degree from USF. I said, that's terrible. Don't go there. Don't go there to get a theology degree. They're not even born again. The ones teaching theology there. Well, I would venture to say, I guess I don't know them personally, but many of these schools, these secular universities, I mean, they have theological departments and degrees. I was talking to a man who talked to me, and like we were on the same page, and he said, "Yeah, I graduated from
Harvard Divinity School, and or was it Harvard? Maybe it was Princeton. And like we were on the same page, and this guy wasn't even a believer. I mean, he knew certain things, but these were the scribes. I mean, they knew things about the Bible, and they were zealous for the Bible, but you see that they used the Bible and twisted it for their own evil endeavors. Here they all calling Christ demonic. Now let's read what Jesus, how he responds to this in verse 23. And he called them unto him and said unto them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. It says Jesus taught them with these parables, several different things. To get this idea across, that doesn't make sense. If you're on the same team and you're fighting against each other, it's not going to work. That's not a good strategy. That shows disunity, and you're going to crumble and you're going to fail. Now, there's something very interesting about this, because Jesus pointed out something here about the demonic realm. He says, if Satan fight against Satan, he will not stand. You know what? There is profound unity in the demonic realm. There is profound unity in the demonic realm to bring about wickedness. You know, it's a wonder sometimes, even in our country, you look at the far left who are, just vicious in their attack of righteousness. And you can look and they're all united. I mean, they'll stand and fight for abortion or fight for homosexuality or fight for whatever the wickedness is. And they're all on board. And then you try to get those who supposedly are against it, or, you know what? And it's like there's all this conflict and all this fight. It's like, why aren't you unified to fight against the wickedness? Oh, but the wicked is unified to fight against the righteous. That's something I saw here. Satan's not divided against himself. That doesn't make sense. Here Jesus is truly standing against the work of the devil, casting out demons, speaking the truth. And why would he do that if he was an ambassador of Satan? That doesn't make any sense. But then Jesus goes into one of the strongest warnings in all of the Bible. Verse 28, verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewithsoever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the unpardonable sin, what is it? Oh, this is such a great debate. Even among true Christians. Oh, what's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Well, you know what? The Bible tells us. Look there at verse 30. Because they said, he hath an unclean spirit. Maybe you're like me, but I've heard so many people that they say, oh, don't worry. What this is just, if you don't receive Christ, if you reject Christ, then that's the only thing that you can't be forgiven of. And that's it. So receive Christ today and you don't have to worry about it. Well, you do need to receive Christ today. And if you do reject Christ, then you're in trouble. And yes, this was a rejection of Christ. But it specifically is linked to what they are speaking about him. They are looking at perfection and they are calling it demonic. There is such a warped spirit here. And a great warning to never speak blasphemy, blasphemously against the Holy Ghost. Here they are looking at Jesus filled and overflowing with the Holy Ghost, and they call it the devil. Don't do that. Now, we desperately need to be discerning people that are very careful with how we use our tongues. To discern. What is discernment? It is a proper recognition between that which is good and that which is evil. It is a proper recognition between that which is true and that which is false. We desperately need it. I was telling you guys last week that I was online, and there's a popular Christian singing group right now, and I've had some people ask me about them, and I pulled up and I saw this little link to a little video, so I clicked on it. It was an interview, and the guy says, he goes, I don't know, he's just kind of rambling, thinking he's very poetic and very, you know, somehow how musicians can be. And he's just, we all have a song. We all have a song in us. And we just need to let that song come out, whether it's good, bad, or indifferent. Again. What? We all have a song within us? Well, I guess I can kind of understand that. Maybe we all have something to say. But whether it's good, bad, or indifferent, it doesn't matter. Just sing your song. I was thinking, no. That's to say that anything, and this is an idea that's it's kind of being processed, that there is value in anything spoken, or value in anything written. You know, people say, "Well, it's got to be true. I read it on the internet." Well, I read it in a book. Doesn't mean anything. You can have a whole library full of books, but it's full of lies. We can't just take things just because somebody sang the song. Well, it must be true. I heard it on the Christian radio. It must be true. I read it in a Christian book. Oh, it must be true. I bought it at the Christian bookstore. No. We have to be discerning people. We have to properly judge. And you know what? There have been certain things that I have seen done in the name of the Holy Spirit that I have looked at and said, no, that is demonic. Some would say, never do that. But you know, it is the Scriptures that help us to discern. I've seen some things that if you read through the gospel accounts and every interaction Jesus had with the demon, and then you looked at what's being called, so-called, the work of the Holy Spirit, they're almost identical. One of the greatest signs of the Holy Spirit in a life is that which the Holy Spirit defines Himself as. Did you realize that? His name is a definition. Holy. And someone who claims that the Holy Spirit is working mightily in their life and the fruit is not holiness, then I question. I heard somebody say, it doesn't matter how high you jump, but how straight you walk when you land. Some people think the work of the Holy Spirit is just how high I can jump, how excited I can be, how, you know, crazy I can act. No, it's how holy you can walk. Not that there aren't times where people are overcome by the conviction of the Holy Spirit or filled with joy of the Holy Spirit, or that there isn't not a physical effect of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Oh, there can be. But we have to be discerning. There are things that are being passed off as the work of the Holy Spirit that is demonic. We need to be careful. But we need to be very careful to exercise a great deal of discernment in the Scriptures and with God to know the difference between the two. Between a true work of God. Oh, I don't ever want to be like these men, calling the true work of God's Spirit something demonic. For that is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now, listen to what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13 through 15. He says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." I had a fellow pastor, he's a good man, I love him. I think he's a great man, but he said something to me one time that was just wrong. He, speaking of some false teachers, he said, "But you know what? They claim Christ, so I can't say anything otherwise." I'm like, well, it doesn't matter if they claim Christ. Satan will transform himself as an angel of light. And his ministers will do the same thing. And so there may be a minister cloaked as if, oh, he is filled with the Holy Spirit, and it may be demonic. When you turn on the Christian TV, you may find many like that. So there is a proper place. Don't let this warning keep you from pointing out that which is truly demonic, that's trying to be passed off as the work of the Holy Spirit. Oh, but may it keep you close to God and close to His Word, so that you would never be so warped and so demented that what is good you think is evil, and what is righteous you think is wicked. That's the warning here. So there was opposition from those who were close to him, thinking he was crazy. There's opposition from the religious and the scribes that thought he was demonic. And then it says in verse 31, "There came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, Who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked round about on them which sat about him, and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother." Opposition came from family. Now, you would say, I don't see any opposition in that statement, Joel. Well, I don't either. But in John chapter 7, verse 5, we find a case where Jesus' earthly brothers were basically chastised, mocking him. And this is the commentary on it. It says, "For neither did his brethren believe in him." Now, there's a whole lot in that statement. Jesus had half-brothers. Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. She had not yet been with Joseph. Why? Because he was not the son of Joseph, he was the son of God. But after Jesus was born, Mary and Joseph had relations and had children, several children. We just read about it. Brothers he had, sisters he had, a whole family. Jesus was just the oldest. And you talk about sibling rivalry. The oldest? I mean, Elizabeth thought she was perfect in our family. But Jesus was perfect. I mean, just kidding about Elizabeth. But you have Joseph, remember? And Jacob loved Joseph and gave him the coat of many colors. And There's nothing in the Bible that says there's nothing evil ever spoken about Joseph. Only two men in the Bible, Joseph and Daniel, not one negative thing ever said about them. And his brothers hated him. They hated the love that he had. I mean, can you imagine growing up with Mary saying, "Well, Jesus never did that. You need to act like your brother. Follow your brother's example." You know, I'm sick of my brother. You know, there was animosity. They didn't believe in him. They didn't. They rejected him. His own family. There is never, it doesn't say that Mary didn't believe in him. Mary was a wonderful mother and a wonderful woman. But here he is, he's preaching, he's got his disciples, and somebody comes and says, "Oh, your family's outside." Perhaps they were coming because they'd heard about all these things. People are coming back to the hometown saying, "Your son's crazy." Other reports, "He's demonic." And they come themselves. And Jesus doesn't instantly drop his ministry and run out and say, "Oh, I got to take care of my family or go talk to them." No, he says something so profound and so good. He asks him a question: "Who is my mother or my brethren? Who really is my family?" Then he says, "Those who do the will of God, the same as my brother and my sister and my mother." It's not acting, but action. It doesn't say those who claim to be part of the family of God are my family. He says, those who do the will of God, those are really my family. You know who you have the most common ground with and the most fellowship with? If you are doing the will of God, it is incredible the unity and the fellowship you have with other people doing the will of God. I remember sitting, I was in Russia, and we were there, and I'd spent this time with this one guy in particular, and he was a Russian. He could speak English, thankfully, because I couldn't speak Russian. And there was such a bond. We'd only known each other for a week. And we were sitting up late into the night talking and fellowshipping, and there was so much we had in common. In this world, we had almost nothing in common. But in Christ, we had so much in common, and way more than my earthly relatives here. Not all of them, but many, you know, other relatives that I have. They may be my physical blood, but the blood of Christ is greater than physical blood and brings a unity that's incredible. But those who are really doing the will of God. Now I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 10, and we'll close here. Jesus was doing the will of God, and he experienced opposition from those in his hometown. Those who were near to him thought he was crazy. He experienced opposition from the religious leadership, who were those who were supposedly knew the gospel, knew the truth, knew the scriptures. These were the theologians. And yet they thought that Jesus was satanic. And then even his own brothers, his own family didn't believe until later. Thankfully, there was the later. Do you know that the book of Jude is one of Jesus' half-brothers? The book of James was Jesus' half-brother. So a couple of them, at least, later on, ended up coming to faith. So even with those family that contend with us, just keep staying true and praying for them, and they may come around. But this Matthew chapter 10 really summarizes so much of what we've just read, and Jesus teaches us as his disciples what we ought to do with it. He says, verse 16, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves." Now just stop and get that mental picture. You're a little sheep, and you're right in the middle of all these wolves with fangs, and you know they're like about ready to get you. Would that be scary? I saw a picture this week of Christians who were all laid out in front of ISIS soldiers as this ISIS soldier came across with a machine gun and just mowed them down. And all these ISIS soldiers around this group of Christians. And I was thinking, oh, what fear must be in their hearts right now, laying there knowing they're about to be shot, and the fear. But here they are, these sheep just surrounded by wolves. But he says, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men. For they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents, and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in the light. And what ye hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear you not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to bring peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. He that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water, only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. The opposition in this world is great. But God promises that you are not forgotten. He knows every hair of your head. For Dad and me and Ken, that's a little easier. You have less hairs to keep track of. He knows every hair that you have on your head. He knows all about you, and he says you're more value than the sparrows. I know where you are. I know what you're going through. Don't forget that. But then the promise that in the end, He will confess you before His Father with your faithfulness. And He will reward even the smallest little things that you do in His name, even like giving a cup of cold water. There's nothing that God is not taking note of, nothing that is hidden that He's not going to bring out in the open and reward openly. And so you remain faithful. You remain faithful to the end, through the opposition. And you see, when we get to heaven, you hear the words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant."